Well, let's, if you're able, let's take our Bibles again and let's turn to the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50. And if you are able, let's stand in honor of the reading of God's holy and perfect Word. Psalm 50. Perhaps a bit of a different Thanksgiving meditation this morning, but one that God Himself directs us to give thanks. Psalm 50. This is, as you see inscribed there by the Holy Spirit, a psalm of Asaph, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. And you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Our Father, as we often pray, would you make yourself clearer to us? Would you make yourself bigger in our eyes and in our hearts than you have previously been? May we desire to know you better, that we may give you the worship that you deserve. But also, Lord, on this morning, would you help us to know ourselves as you see us? That we might humble ourselves before such a great God. And may today all who call upon you find mercy and grace and strength and healing and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. Well, let's Let's walk through Psalm 50 together, shall we? As you see at the beginning of the psalm, it is a psalm of Asaph. And perhaps some of you know Asaph, or maybe some of you know that not all the psalms were written by David. A good number were. There's a psalm by Moses in there, and there's sons of Korah who write psalms, and there are some psalms by Asaph. And you may or may not be aware, but the book of Psalms is the hymn book for worship in the temple by the people of Israel. So when they wanted to sing to God, this is what they turned to oftentimes. And psalms were written for certain occasions. As you look at the inscriptions of the scriptures, those would be, if you're looking at your Bible, not say like for in this particular translation edition of the Bible, my Bible says in sort of black letters in sentence character, God Himself is judge. Those are man's words. That's some editor trying to help us understand what the psalm is about. But what God has put is, in all caps there, in the smaller case, a psalm of Asaph. There's an inscription. And here we find out that Asaph is the writer. Some of you are familiar with Asaph. He's written, I think, around seven psalms. One that many of us are familiar with, we end up praying quite often, is Psalm 73. In which Asaph is struggling in his walk as he sees the apparent success of the wicked in the land at the moment. And then literally in the middle of the psalm, he says, "But then I remembered their end." And he takes his eyes off of the wicked and how they seem to be getting away with things. And he puts his eyes back on God and restores his hope in God. That's perhaps his most famous hymn. He is a Levite. In the employ of David, and he is responsible for the singing in the temple. Alan Moyer reminds us that in Deuteronomy 31, Moses gave instruction to Israel that every 7 years there should be a renewal of the covenant, a gathering of Israel to hear the words of the covenant again together and to again identify themselves as belonging to God. And he surmises that perhaps this psalm was written for such an occasion. A renewal of the covenant between God and the people, particularly the people, towards God. And Asaph, rather than sort of sing-songing sweetly to the ears of Israel, these are heavy words that he has just said. He is not targeting the evil out there. He's not targeting the pagan Moabites over yonder. He's not talking about the heathen Babylonians and the Egyptians and all their gods. He's referencing the people right here who call themselves the people of God. And in our context, it would be Asaph is speaking to those who say they're Christians and have identified themselves as belonging to God because of his great act of gracious rescue. And this morning, as we look at this rather prophetic song, that then imagine as Asaph leads this and others are singing with him, these words perhaps of self-condemnation as well as correction from God. There is a hopefulness to this psalm. It does have this notion of God coming to judge, right? But it's not eschatological in notion. This is not a psalm about particularly the end times judgment, but rather God's temporal judgment of his people right now. This is how I see you. And at the end of the psalm, we see there's a word of mercy. That God, although he sees the wrong going on by those who claim to be his, he gives them this warning, then listen, hearken, mark. In other words, repent while you have opportunity. Do not take God's patience as a cue to continue to sin. Take God's patience as the opportunity to repent and come to him. Well, let's just look at this psalm, and I'm going to move through it in sort of three major steps. The first is just to look at the Almighty Judge. Let's look at the Almighty Judge that is presented for us by the Holy Spirit in this passage. And immediately we see that there is a piling on of names for the one who is coming to judge. And we see here in verse 1, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. Now remember that in Hebrew thought, to magnify something or to make something greater, you added on, you either repeated a word or you used synonyms right on top of each other to declare the greatness of something. And here, Asaph is using three different names of God. The Mighty One is the name El. It is the name of God the Creator. When we open up the Bible to Genesis and we see that God in the beginning was God and God created by breathing, this is El in Genesis 1. And Asaph uses this. Our Creator God is going to be summoning us. And then the word here that we have in the English simply as God is Elohim. And this is the name of God that incorporates all the perfections of His attributes. Just the marvelous greatness and infinite perfections of our God. Nothing lacking with this God. So this God who is mighty and majestic and creating and perfect and full orbed in all His attributes, the Lord. And you may already know that. So we've got a visual cue here of the name underneath this word. In the English, the all caps, Lord, is the name Yahweh. It is the God of who reveals Himself in order to redeem people. And so this God, this creating God, this God of perfection, infinite perfections, this God who has revealed Himself to us, particularly through Moses, and particularly through His law and His word, this great God speaks. Now we know that in Genesis 1, when God speaks, a lot happens. A lot of power is going forth, right? In His creation. Now He's speaking, not so much to burst forth power over all of all the creation, but now He's bringing power in as He's gathering in by His word, His people unto Himself, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun unto its setting. So all those people to the east and all those people to the west, this great God summons all of humanity unto Himself for a great day of reckoning. He's calling for witnesses to what He's about to do. This God who is mighty and complete and yet personal. So Yahweh is the personal name that He gives to Moses, that name of relationship that He gives to Moses. He is also a beautiful in brilliance, a glorious God. Look here, verse 2, out of Zion, which in this context is Jerusalem, the perfection of beauty. And so Israel considered Zion to obviously be the home of God as the temple is there. God shines forth. Zion radiates beauty because God shines forth His beauty. There is nothing intrinsic about Jerusalem that made it beautiful, but God's presence in Jerusalem makes it beautiful. And so we have this mighty, creating, perfect, infinite in all His perfections, that this God of relationship, of revelation, who in beauty shines forth. And what is His purpose? Verse 3, our God comes, He does not keep silent, before Him is lollipops and tulips and cotton candy. Which too often is the picture of God that our culture paints. He's not hobbling to the judgment seat on a cane, barely making His steps, or needing the help of angels, for now He's aged and has lost a few steps. Oh no, He comes in mighty power, devouring fire around Him, a mighty tempest. It is the picture that Asaph is recalling for us through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit through Asaph, recalling of us to Exodus 19. When God comes to Israel to make covenant with them, and they are terrified at the presence of God. I'm mindful of a TV evangelist who has a famous story that he tells of a dream that he has, and he goes up to God in heaven, and God is sort of grieving and weeping, and this evangelist comes and puts his arm around God. There. Hello? That is not a biblical God. That's an idol that you've made to feel good about yourself, to sort of give God advice about how he should think about things. This is uncontrollable God. He is not tame. And he calls to the heavens above as witnesses as well, the heavens that see everything. Of course, he himself does as well, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. God cares how we who carry his name live. And he has been silent, says the psalm, for a season. And some in Israel misunderstood that. Just as Peter says in his day, some misunderstand the delay of Christ coming. That some say that he's never coming. That he's forgotten about us. That he does not care. Oh, our God comes and he will no longer be silent and he will come to judge. He is the creating God, the perfect, the complete God, the rescuing, redeeming, revealing God. He is, however, the judge who will be just and righteous, verse 6, in all his judgments. Notice how he calls the world, all those from the east and from the west, the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Notice that he calls all the world to see how God deals with his people. So that when they see in terror how he warns his people, they themselves will have no excuse when he turns his anger towards them. Even in the calling of his people, he is being merciful to the world that they might yet repent as well. He is a self-sufficient God. We're going to talk more about this, but notice, he does not need their sacrifices. In fact, as Paul said to those in Acts 17, the Greeks who thought they had a claim on all the known gods, and then just to make sure they had one little statue here for the unknown God, and in the midst of his conversation with them about their understandings of gods, of who the one real God is, he proclaims that he has no need to be met by human hands. He is a self-sufficient God. We do God no favors. He will be God if we never existed. He'll be just as much God no matter how long we exist. He is no more God depending on how much we may do for him in gratefulness and thankfulness. He is. That is why he calls himself the I Am. The self-existent, independent of anything around him that he might make. He is the self-existent God, I Am. And we'll see this spelled out for us as we make our way through. He is also a merciful God. For though he has awareness of the wrongness of his people in terms of how they are interacting with him or working for him, even though he's aware of their sinfulness, of their sinful actions, of their sinful hearts, of their motives, yet in verse 22, the judgment is not final, but there is an opportunity to turn. And let me say this. Some of you have become aware of the fierceness of God's wrath. Please understand that's a mercy of God for you to see him in all his holiness. But don't stop there in the mercy of God. Also understand he shows you his holiness so that he may also show you his mercy. To see how we stand hopeless before such a God, helpless, as Romans 5 says, so that we may no longer think that somehow I'm going to get to God on my own merits, but that I must lean on him and his covenant that he makes to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So this God is a great God, greater than the people who called themselves his, were willing to acknowledge him to be. And maybe that's some of us in this room too. Maybe as of late we've been dealing with the manageable God. The God who's big, but not so big that he's really the authority over all the heavens and the earth and all the areas of my life. God, as it were, was taking this moment to refocus the people. This is who I am. Maybe this morning would be a good time for us in this. If it were true, we don't know, but if it's true that the once in 7 year rhythm of renewing the covenant, of reminding Israel who God is, maybe on this 1 in 7 day, on the Lord's Day, it would be a good time for us to acknowledge again the immensity, the infiniteness, the untamability, the uncontrollableness of God. And we confess in any way that we have made Him small and pocket-sized in our days. Well, when we see this Almighty Judge, let us see His just accusations then. There are two main accusations that the Lord hurls against His people. My people. Verse 7, hear, O my people. How did they get to be my people? Oh, I know this. They were Israel, and they were rich, and they were precious, and they were smart, and they were beautiful in God's eyes. And God said, I can't help it. They must be my people. Is that how it worked? No. In fact, God bursts that self-esteem bubble for them because they weren't beautiful in His eyes. In spite of their sinfulness, God chose Israel to glorify Himself through, to glorify Himself to the world through them. They were His people because He chose them in Abraham. And then again in Isaac and Jacob and in Moses and all through history, they belong to Him because of His gracious pursuit of them in their lives. Hear, O my people, those of you who have entered into relationship with me because of my mercy and grace towards you. That would be believers today as well. None claim the name of Christ except because of the grace and mercy of our great God. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. I am God. Notice that. He doesn't begin by saying, I'm your God, as if He is a God amongst many gods of the many different nations around Him. I am God, the only one. If we need to, let's review. I am Elohim. I am Yahweh. I am the only God that there is. I am God. But I'm also your God. We had a covenant together. I would bless you, and you would indeed respond by thankful, holy living. Now, here in verse 8 and following through verse 13, we see the first accusation is that God was calling a group of His people moral formalists. Moral formalists. They were doing all the righteous activity all the time. You could not look to this group of people and say, well, they never go to church, or they never give, or they never do. God is aware. All your sacrifices, they're continually before me. I don't need any more of your sacrifices. They were doing all the right outward motions, but with motives that were wrong. They were doing the outward expressions of being God's people by following these rules, but obviously, as indicated in verses 14 and 15, their hearts were not in it. And this is a repeated accusation of God towards His people, as you read the Old Testament. Even in the last book of our Old Testament, in Malachi, what's one of the accusations? That the priests are fed up, although they're doing the work. They really are grumbling about all the sacrifices that they have to do. So on the outside, they're doing all that is required of them. Not your sacrifices, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all the moves in the field, and and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. So here's a little clue here that they were giving in such a way as they thought that they were doing God a favor. They compared the one true God with the false gods around them who did get hungry. And if our God gets hungry, then thunderstorms burst out. If we don't satisfy His sensual needs, then if he or she, if we do not satisfy the God or goddess's sensual needs, they will become angry with us. And God says, I have no hunger issues. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were never about the hunger of God. They were always about the holiness of God. The sacrifices were always done to point to that first sacrifice that God performed outside of the Garden of Eden when He shed the blood of an animal and covered the shamefulness of Adam and Eve. Ever since then, it required blood to cover the shamefulness of sin. The sacrifices, as numerous as they were to be an object lesson of the depth and the numerousness of our sinfulness and longing for that final Messiah who would deliver us from all of this. God has no need for us to whip up a sacrificial Thanksgiving meal for Him. You're going to give Him a lamb or a dove or a goat or a bull? Guess what? Where did you get that lamb and bull and dove and goat? Did you say, be? And there was a steer right there in front of you. God had made that. God owns it all. And that's sort of the expanse of the Scripture here when He's saying, for every beast of the forest is mine, or the cattle on a thousand hills. Those beasts are hidden by the treetops, all gods. Those cattle on the upward plains, all gods. All the birds of the hills that are flying from the trees to the mountains, all gods. Anything that's in the field, in the valley, even the little field mouse, all of it belongs to Him. We're not giving Him anything that He lacks. Well, they had reversed their motives of doing God a favor. But we can do that too, can't we? I'll make God happy today, and I'll go to church. Do you realize that God is complete in His joy no matter what you do? Now, it is true that the Scripture says that we may grieve our Father. And it is true when the Scripture says that He rejoices when His children act and walk in truth and act in love. But we do. God's joy level in Himself is not dependent upon us. Our going to church and gathering with one another is not about so much making God happy, but the goodness to our soul that it does. Or, you know, I'll throw a few dollars in and sometimes if we're not careful, we'll think, God has to credit me for that. And again, I say, if you gave $1 million, who gave you that $1 million? And this is old. We know this, but we have to be reminded. Yeah, well, I earned that. Well, who gave you the physical ability to get up out of bed to go earn that? Who gave you the mental wherewithal to be able to think through the things that you needed to do to pursue that? Who gave you the job that you have? Who put you in a land that is rich in employment opportunities? All that we have. Is the Scripture not true? Not just in the spiritual, but in all matters of our life. We do not have anything except that we received it from God. We do not have anything. And so what is this act of me giving a sacrifice as if I'm helping God out here? Oh no. They were moral formalists. Not serving the Lord with joy or thankfulness or humility or gratitude or wonder. It's just the thing that we do help God out. But not only were there was the accusation that there were some in their midst who were moral formalists, just did all the right... It'd be like this, reading through the Bible. Look, and I've talked about this, and I hope I'm clear when I say this. When I read my Bible every week, every day, right? That's a good thing, right? Because that's how I stay strong in the Lord. That's how I know what God says. But if I'm not careful, then I'm doing my Bible reading because it's the thing I'm supposed to do. We then become these moral formalists. Rather than reading the Bible to find out more about God and His mercy and His love for us and His greatness and His judgeship and His wrath and the way that He does not wink at sin, but to read our Bibles just to get it done is like those who gave sacrifices just to get them done. Well, let us read and do and speak and say with hearts of gratitude. We're going to get to that's the prescription that God gives to us. But there is a second group. Not only was there the moral formalists, but the immoral fakers. The immoral fakers. In verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? Because you hate discipline and cast my words behind you." Whereas the first group was about all those who had the outward actions correct, this section references those who had all the right words and doctrine right, but their lives never showed it. In that first group, they did all the right things from wrong motives. And the second group knew all the right things, but never did them. They are like the Pharisees. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at in Matthew 23. They knew what God's Word says. And this idea of reciting my statutes, many commentators believe that what Asaph, who Asaph is speaking, or the Holy Spirit through Asaph is speaking to, are the teachers. Who recite my statutes and take my covenant on your lips. Oh yes, I'm one of God's people. I'm in a relationship with Him. And yet, how do they live out their lives? They are pleased with thieves. And you keep company with adulterers. Pastor Ken, I would never do that. Can I just ask you a question? What movie did you last go to where the villain was the hero? Some of you don't go to movies and you have no clue what I'm talking about. But about somewhere in the late 70s, early 80s, the bad guys become the good guys in the movie. Ocean's 11 and 12 and 13. Who are the heroes? The thieves. And we rejoiced for the next movie to come out so we could see how they were going to steal from somebody else. Or perhaps we rejoice in a thief who we would not call it thievery, but makes a shrewd business deal, taking advantage of others. And we hold them up. And you keep company with adulterers. It's the living out of what Isaiah says. I'm pretty sure it's in the fifth chapter. When God's people call good evil and evil good. It's not enough to know the Word of God up here without it affecting, transforming our life through our tongues, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet. He goes on to say, you give your mouth free rein over evil, and your tongue frames deceit. So in these verses right here, Commandments 7, 8, 9, he's just hammering them on. You know the law, but I'm going to give you just a few instances here where you're breaking the commandments. You sit and speak against your brother, right? You slander your own mother's son, which is a Hebrew way of not necessarily being literal about your brother, your physical brother, but anyone, your own mother's son is a Hebrew euphemism for anybody that's dear to you. Anybody that's dear to you or ought to be dear to you. And you're willing to slander even them. And the idea is in verse 20 that they are correcting others because they're not living up to the prescription of God. But they themselves hate correction. They hate discipline. And which is, according to the Proverbs, a sure sign of a fool who hates the discipline of the Lord. They have been willing to criticize and judge. They've been willing to rejoice with those taking advantage of perhaps the weak and the poor. They did not hold to and rejoice in the sanctity of marriage as a group, as a society. And God is calling them to account. And why do they do this? Well, verse 22 says that they forgot God. They forgot that God is over all. They forgot that God sees all. They forgot that God indeed one day will have a day of accounting for which they are responsible. They forgot that even as God's people, He holds them to a higher standard. They forgot the mindfulness of God. They forgot that He is not like they are. This is the whole idea behind verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like you. So that God's quiet, and we're doing these sinful things, so He must be okay with it. Whereas the whole time, judgment is just being heaped up in His patience. Romans 2. Do not neglect the great patience of God, which is meant for us to repent rather than to pile on our sin for greater judgment. Matthew Henry says it very clearly, and this might be a great phrase for us just to sort of meditate on. Matthew Henry, the commentator of old, forgetfulness of God is at the bottom of all the wickedness of the wicked. Forgetfulness of God is at the bottom of all the wickedness of all the wicked. And remember, Asaph wasn't talking to the unbelieving Moabites. He wasn't talking to the heathen Babylonians or the pagan Egyptians. He was calling those who say they belong to God, consider yourself. Consider yourself. Have you moved into living forgetting God? Truly, the Scripture is right and accurate when it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that last description, He is merciful. We see that here in verse 22. Mark this then. Take note. Wake up. Listen then, you who forget God, lest they continue in their direction and I tear you apart. And there be none to deliver. So God in His mercy, after having made some just accusations, gives us also some just admonitions. So if I'm not to live just right on the outside and my heart not be in it, and if I'm not just supposed to know the right things but live differently, how then does God want me to live? How do I forego the correction of His people? Well, God gives us three just admonitions, and the first is this. Begin with humble thankfulness. Humble thankfulness. He says it twice. Once in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now here he does not mean a literal sacrifice of grain offering of thanksgiving. Remember, he had enough of those kind of outward offerings. He's saying a sacrifice of the heart. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Not thanks offering, but thanksgiving to God. Verse 29, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. We are the ones in need, not God. All that we have has come from God. Let me humble myself to acknowledge all the good that God that has come to me from God. The thankfulness helps me not to be arrogant that somehow God needs something from me. Humble thankfulness reminds me that everything I have is from God, so there's nothing I could do or have to give to God to somehow pay Him off or make Him happier or make me greater in His eyes. The relationship of humble thankfulness is a recognition of continual dependence upon God. It is not because He needs that we give thankfulness, but an awareness of all the fulfilling of our needs that He has already done. Humbleness then becomes a discipline to remind ourselves of the character and conduct of God. Thankfulness is perhaps a mindfulness when I begin to be too prideful of myself that I was separated from God because of my sins, yet in His mercy He sent His Son to rescue me. It is by reflecting on who God is that we perhaps think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was taken outside the camp, which is a reference to Jerusalem there in Hebrews 13, taken outside the camp as deemed as a sinner by man, treated as a sinner even by the Holy Father as the punishment for our sins is put on Him. When we reflect of our being able to say, I am a child, a brother, I'm a child, a son, or a daughter of God, it's because of the work of Jesus Christ and not anything that I have done, lest anyone should boast, my immediate response ought to be what? Thankfulness. And that idea that we are the children of God ought to overwhelm us. I love the phrase, I often say it from the pulpit, I love the phrase by John in 1 John chapter 3. And so we believe this is on into the life of the church. We're talking decades now. And what is John's response? So he's been at least a believer for about 30 years. And what's his response? Listen, behold this, that we get to be called the children of God. And beloved, such we are. He never loses the sense that He Himself was brought near after having been once far off by the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. This day, and yes, Thanksgiving too, but all our days, let us be thankful for the mercy that God has given us. As we look at this picture of God the Judge, and we know that ultimately Christ has borne the punishment for all our sins, and to the extreme picture, we will not see God as a judge, but as our Heavenly Father receiving His children home, pure and spotless and blameless, without blemish, with great joy. Let us continually offer up this is the word that's used there in Hebrews 13, continually offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And let me say this very tenderly, because this often derails us as we are commanded to give thanks continually. Thankfulness is not dependent on our gladness. And I get it. Thankfulness is a lot easier when we're glad, right? And those of you who don't know, just haven't been through the valley yet. Thankfulness is a lot easier when we're glad. But there's nothing in this chapter about when you become glad, be thankful. But it has everything to do when you see God and when you see your relationship with God. be thankful. When you begin to see who He is and what He has done for you, whether your heart is leaping yet, be thankful. Be thankful that you have, as we're going to see in just a moment, be thankful that you have a God to go to with all your cares. Begin to be thankful that there is one that you can pour out all your burdens to. Be thankful that you can go to a throne that is now a throne of mercy and grace in our time of need. Be thankful that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who will come alongside you and hold you up and bear your burden with you. Oh, be thankful. Even if the gladness has not yet erupted from your heart, be thankful, for He is worthy because of His greatness and because of His goodness. God says that His people are to be marked with a humble thankfulness. He also says that His people, out of the thankfulness, are also marked by holy living. Marked by holy living. Again, verses 14 and 23. So offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Those things that you said in the foxhole, oh God, if you get me out of this. Walk in them. Do them. That thing that last Sunday, the Lord convicted you, or maybe Thursday, the Lord convicted you in your reading of the Word, or maybe you were listening to a sermon online from somebody, and the Lord, Holy Spirit, loved you enough to prick your heart, to discipline you, and you said, you know what, I'm never going to do that again. And then an hour later, you were like, not just doing it, but you had made plans to do it. Stop that. We should be of those fighting against our sinfulness, not planning for and joining in. Perform your vows to the Most High. He who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. That doesn't mean those who are somehow trying to earn through their own righteous living, but those who say that they belong to God and they begin with thankfulness. Notice that. We begin with offering verbal thanks to the Lord, and then as an expression of that verbal thanks to God, then we order our steps rightly because of that. Notice the order. Our serving God is always out of a heart that is expressing thanksgiving in response to His goodness to us. May our prayer be much like Matthew 5:16. May others see my good works and glorify the Father in heaven. This is why Hebrews, that passage in Hebrews we looked at, Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name, and 16 comes right on the heel, and do not neglect to do good. And to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So the giving of thanks and the doing of good for the sake of others and for the glory of God, God is pleased. So there is humble thankfulness as the first just admonition. This is the way we ought to live. And may the Lord help us more and more to live this way. And then holy living as a response to who God is, in thankfulness for His mercy and His grace and calling us to Himself. But see, this is a wonderful gift as well. This is the way His people act. And call upon me. So there is honest praying. And call upon me in the day of trouble. Again, this is humbling of ourselves, that we're in a mess that we can't fix and we need God's help. And call upon me in the day of trouble. The right way to interact with me, says God, is not to think that you're doing something for me, but to know that I am ready to do more for you. I will deliver you, not just for your ease or comfort or convenience. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So how do we honestly pray? Well, the first thing we might honestly pray then, so that the Lord might deliver us, is to pray for His mercy. As you see the greatness of this God, who has every right and justness and perfection and righteousness to judge our sins, perhaps the first honest praying ought to be, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's where we begin. And the good news is that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All who genuinely call upon the name of the Lord shall be rescued from the wrath that is about to come upon the world. All those who call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus, the one who died for my sins, Jesus, the fully Son of God, fully Son of Man, who died on the cross and who faithfully lived out all the law so that through Him I would be counted innocent and just before. I call upon You. You have mercy. You are my hope. You are my sureness of all eternity, living with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I rest not on my merits. I can do nothing to do a favor for You, but I am the needy, desperate, pleading sinner. I need You. Have mercy on me. And today may be the day of your salvation for all who call on Him shall surely be saved. And all who truly call upon Him will never be ashamed. Oh, today, call on Him for mercy and find Him faithful to forgive. You can call on Him right now. In your heart, Lord, have mercy upon me. Maybe you're investigating things of Christ and you know this to be true, but you need someone else to talk through with this. Well, then find myself after worship and just simply say, I need the mercy of God, and we'll take it from there. There might be some other men in this room and women in this room that you could talk to. How may I have the mercy of God? And it begins with call upon the name of Jesus. And what about those who have called upon the name of Jesus? We fit this description. We've said I'm the man of God. We've said I'm the woman of God, but you know what? It has devolved into just a task list. Is there hope for me? And write this down, 1 John 2. 1 through 2, my little children, as John writes to believers, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, if indeed we find ourselves being that moral formalist, or perhaps the other angle that the Lord lays His finger upon His people this morning in this passage, if you're one of those people who are immoral fakers, you know the words, you could even teach a class, but your life is not living up to it, call upon Christ this morning, and He will hear and answer. Some of you know the book Robinson Crusoe, or maybe you're not in the habit of reading and you know the movie. Did you know that it was written by a Presbyterian minister? You know it's meant to promote the gospel, this story of Robinson Crusoe? It's not just an adventure tale. And Crusoe, when he finds himself on the island and he's deathly ill and he's sick and he believes his end is near, he knows that he's lived the life of the stereotypical sailor. And he's about to meet a holy God. And he goes to his trunk. And lo and behold, he has a Bible. And he falls upon this verse. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And he prayed to the Lord for mercy. And the God spared him in the story and used him. That is fiction. But truth is, all who call, He will deliver. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Our Father, as we ponder this passage, it's a hard passage. Surely Peter was right when he echoed the sentiments of this passage, that the judgment comes to the house of God as he's writing to believers there. And yet with mercy. We thank you that in the hearing of this passage, with each passing of a patient moment, you are being merciful to us that we might repent. If we are going to be called the people of God, may we be a thankful people. And a holy people. Humble. May we glorify you when we don't express not how great we are, but how great you are. May we be a people much more marked about all that you have done for us than any amount of us having done for you. May our boasting be in the Lord and not in ourselves. May we be a people not just in name, but in heart and in deed. We thank you that you are rich in mercies. We thank you that you are the Father ready to welcome every repenting child. You are the one who seeks and saves through your Son. You are the one standing ready to forgive all who call upon you, to give strength to all who call upon you, to give wisdom to all who call upon you. What a great, and what such a weak word, but what a great, awesome, magnificent, indescribable God you are. And we get to be called your children. A million years will not be enough. To sing of our gratefulness. But let us begin, even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.